I was asked, requested to give this sermon, and I think it's always a good idea to give this one. Something really goes back to Mr. Fay. So some of you, you know, obviously I think everybody knows Mr. Fay, but in Chicago he used to give a sermon, and I think it was a good tradition, and I guess I'm trying to carry it on. And he would call it the Holy Days of the Seventh Month, and just as we get into the Holy Days, he would give a review of it. And I did that last year, and I had a few people ask, are you going to do it again? And I do think it's appropriate to do it almost every year, and maybe I'll just do it every year, just to get us into the mode, into the thinking, into the focus of the upcoming Holy Days, because they're very, very important, and they're wonderful, the wonderful Holy Days, to really to understand what they mean, and we'll go through them, and I'm just going through them again in just reviewing my notes. I was getting excited about the feast coming up, and very exciting, and I hope everybody's got their plans, if you've got your plans for those who are able to go, and we're starting to make plans ourselves and some of the things we're going to do, and just very exciting, and just a huge blessing. It's an incredible blessing to observe and understand the meaning of the Holy Days, and that's really a huge blessing. We really understand it. I was just thinking about just talking actually to my dad, who, by the way, people ask about him. He's doing very well in Australia. He's doing well, and you know, his health is going well, and he's thinking about some things he might want to do going forward. So, but we're talking about, you know, prophecy, in a sense of prophecy, and how even about the book of Isaiah, and how wonderful the book of Isaiah is. But if you didn't have the Holy Days, or understand the Holy Days, and really a little bit of Revelation, you wouldn't know the sequence of what Isaiah is talking about. In many cases, he paints these, in many cases, millennial pictures, but you know, without the Holy Days, we wouldn't necessarily know, and I think Revelation puts a time frame. So with the Holy Days in Revelation, we wouldn't necessarily know how everything, we wouldn't have the framework of timing necessarily. So it is a wonderful blessing. It gives us hope, it gives us encouragement, it really gives us a focus on the kingdom of God, what God's doing. Of course, the millennium is not necessarily the kingdom, but it's God's government over the earth for that 1,000 years. And it's really, as I'll be talking about at the feast, one of my messages is going to be about our citizenship is in heaven. And I hope we really understand and appreciate what that really means. Paul tells that to the Philippians, and he tells it to them for a specific reason, because many of them had Roman citizenship and could easily get sort of rely on that, and they could see the world a little bit through their Roman citizenship. And he tells them, you are citizen, our citizenship, because he was Roman, he had a Roman citizenship too, but he's saying our citizenship is in heaven. And it kind of directs and should direct our mindset, our thoughts, our focus, and it should bring back, and what we'll see is at the feast, the systems of this world, right? The systems of this world, I keep trying to say this, the systems of this world, the political parties of this world, the governments of this world, do not have at all the solutions to mankind's problems. And we can hope they can. we can be hopeful, but they just don't. And it doesn't matter what party you may be inclined to, which person you kind of favor. If you really analyze it from a distance back, all it's really being adjusted is small policies on taxes and a few things here and there like that, right? It's really the big picture, right? And we can kind of think that more is going to happen with certain people, but neither party, neither government, nothing of this world has the solutions to mankind's problems, because they do not know the cause of man's problems, which really is alienation from God. And God's laws, each one of God's laws, we're starting with the Ten Commandments, all have an aspect, and I'm trying to show this in the weekly message I send out. If the world just kept one of them, or two of them, or three of them, what a different world we would have. But the world is, for the most part, trying to dismantle every one of those, right? Or diminish, or anything they may even inherently think is good, is slowly being dismantled, right? And then we have problems. Why do we have the problems? Anxieties, lack of peace. Well, it's because they really have really distanced themselves from anything God has said. Well, the Holy Days bring us back to how things are going to change. How are things going to be different? And God's annual Holy Days represent specific milestones in God's plan for mankind. And this plan was conceived long before mankind was created. So God's purpose, if you think about it, and I'll show this, and you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to say it again, God's purpose is to create an eternal family that has the very nature, the very character of God that can be defined by one word, love. And love in the sense of how God defines love, outward concern, care, thinking of others. And he's building a family that's going to do that. And we know that. We can read Scripture. It says, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we read that, the Scripture right by itself, that God is love, and how he's doing that and demonstrating it in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 9. The holy days provide an understanding and timing of how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory through the gift of the Holy Spirit in transforming members of the body of Christ into the image of Christ, the author of our salvation, right? The beginning and end of our salvation starts with Christ. And if you think about the mission of God, and really this really is very aligned to, you could say, the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, or what is the kingdom of God? The gospel, the good news, is of the kingdom of God. So let's be very clear on that. The gospel of the church that should be going out there is the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It's good news. And that's what really what the Holy Spirit tells us. It's good news. Well, another way of expressing this is what we're about to do here. What does God, what does that really mean? Through what I would call the mission of God, what God is going to do, right? It's not a try. It's going to do. What's going to happen. And what he's going to do and what he is doing is found throughout the Bible. And it's built into the holy days. And it gives us incredible understanding of the milestones that bring God's purpose to reality. So if we're going to ask ourselves or consider or write down, what is God's mission, right? And it's really part of the gospel, the kingdom of God. What is God's mission statement? What is his objective? Well, what answer would you give? How would you state what God's mission statement is? Well, the mission statement, if you may be familiar with this, if you are in corporate organizations, they usually have a mission statement. You know, what's their purpose for existing? Well, a mission statement is how organizations state their purpose. God's very clear mission statement is found throughout the Bible and is embedded in the fall holy days. Scripture repeatedly provides a clear and concise mission statement that describes the objective that God has had long before he created the universe, the earth, and the first man and woman. Let's turn to a sample. I'll call it a sample because we don't have time to go through it all. But a sample of these scriptures found in God's Word. And I did a quick search, and I saw 43, or found 43 passages that say essentially the same thing, or, and we could turn to all of them, but let's just turn to 6 right now. And if you want to write these scriptures down, you can. You also can do a study and see if you find 43, or maybe you'll find more. I don't doubt that there's more than 43, but you can write these scriptures down, and I'll reread them to you. And I'll start in order in which they appear in the Bible and go to the end of the Bible. So the first one I have for you today is Exodus 29, verse 45 and 46, where God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So here we see what we'll see again, a reoccurring theme. God wants to dwell with his children. And the holy days really point us to how that's going to happen. Leviticus 26:11 says, I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 and 27 says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So here we see a future prophecy of a time of God, you know, saying what God's going to do. Well, verse 27 goes on and says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. And his dwelling place. That's what we talked about, that you know, in a sermon not too long ago, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 8a says, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I include this one because this word dwelt, and I think you've heard this before, and I've heard other people say it. The word dwelt in Greek really means tabernacle. You could actually translate, he tabernacled with us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. So here we're seeing another aspect being brought out. It says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we have a constant expressed objective and concise and understandable purpose stated by God being expressed throughout the whole Bible. God intends to dwell among his people to tabernacle among his holy children, to have a very close and meaningful relationship with mankind, to be reconciled with all, which means a relationship. And in the Bible study for the teens, which they have not heard yet, but I recorded one for them to listen to, you know, I talked about, you know, God is all about relationships, and with him and with others. And all of God's laws are about that. And he's going to be reconciled with all. I mean, he wants a relationship. He wants to have a close family relationship. Somebody once referred to their relationship or the way they thought about their, and it wasn't anything initially, they were just making a comment that they thought of their maybe agreement, I guess, as a contract with God. And I thought about that for a long time. You know, do you have a contract, you know, when you were baptized, do you really have a contract with God? And if you know business, you kind of know contracts, you know, what they mean. You know, somebody does something and then they do something back. And I thought about that for a long time, and I really didn't think that was the right way to express it. It means you have a covenant, and that's what God keeps using, the word covenant. And what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Have you ever thought about that? They have a lot of similarities. Well, I think the main way I would describe a difference in a covenant is that there's intended to be a relationship, a long-term relationship. Where a contract, you can have someone come in and paint your house, and they do their job, and then they leave, and you give them money, and you may never see that person again. That's a contract. But a covenant, if you go through all the covenants that God makes, and they really the intent of a covenant is really to have a relationship. And that's what God's doing, have a close family relationship. And how is God going to bring this about? Well, what we see in the upcoming days, or the holy days of the seventh month, we see how that's going to occur. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to review today the message of the four holy days, the overview of the four holy days found in the seventh month. And the title today is The Holy Days of the Seventh Month. So we're approaching the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. That's coming up. So let's review these holy days that our minds and our hearts are prepared spiritually and physically for the fall holy days. So let's be excited for what the holy days of the seventh month represent and how God will fulfill his purpose of tabernacling with holy children for eternity. That's what God intends to do. So let's begin with an overview, or what you might say a macro view of the holy day season, and we'll go to Leviticus 23 and highlight the four holy days of the seventh month. So if you have your Bible and you have not marked it up to show where the holy days are, this would be a good place to do it. We won't go through them all. We'll go through the last four. That's what I'm saying. So there's three specific times or seasons of the year. Let me just show that to you. Exodus 23, verse 14, says, three times you shall keep the feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And this is also repeated in Deuteronomy 16. So each season, you might say, provides a part or of the process of how God's purpose of dwelling with a family of holy children is going to be achieved. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread represent how sins are forgiven. We come out of spiritual Egypt, and we are accepted by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, as it's called in Exodus 23, is the second time of the year we come before the Lord and represents another part of God's plan of salvation, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and being set apart as a child of God with a godly orientation and spiritual relationship with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is the third time of the year and represents many aspects, but one overall term we can use is the aspect of glorification, right? The aspect in which we see God's plan really come to salvation, and Christ comes back in a glorified role, and even the Church of God is glorified in that sense. So we see that in the third part of the year. The return, the third part of the season, or the third season, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints from the grave, serving as kingly priests with Christ to bring in the larger harvest, represents what can be deemed the time God's glory is seen and the glory of those resurrected. So three times in the year shall come to the Lord, and there's great meaning in what each of these times represent in God's plan. The purpose of God dwelling with holy children. Each holy day provides more detail about the plan and how God's purpose is fulfilled by dwelling or tabernacling with a spiritual family. So long ago, God foreshadowed the steps he would take to fulfill his purpose in his holy days. Now, as I alluded to, let's go to Leviticus 23, where they're all listed together. And we'll focus on the four holy days of the seventh month. So let's start, though, in Leviticus 23, verse 1, just to set the context. Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And as you've probably heard before, you know, that term, my feast, right? They're not the feast of the Jews, the feast of somebody else. They're God's feast, right? They're God's feast. That's why he calls them my feast. And he says, 6 days shall be done, for the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So each one has an appointed time. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost represent coming out of spiritual Egypt, the early harvest that takes place in the early part of the year. And the smaller harvest is necessary. The four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God will intervene in earth's affairs and establish his government over the earth. The large harvest or the fall harvest is what we're talking about, and these holy days represent that. So let's see the first holy day of the seventh month in Leviticus 23, verse 23, what we call the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. So Leviticus 23, verse 23, here we get the instruction. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So trumpets, what we call a day of trumpets, a day of blowing of trumpets, is maybe another way of saying it, memorial blowing of trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. And this year, that is on Thursday, October 3rd, or begins on October 3rd, sunset, we observe it on Thursday, October 3rd, so it begins the night on the sunset the evening before, but October 3rd. So that's about 2.5 weeks away, so it's coming up pretty quick. 2.5 weeks away, we have the Feast of Trumpets. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. The JPS commentary says a memorial proclaimed with a blast of horns. And as we know, it often can refer to a shofar, a ram's horn. And so after the Feast of Trumpets, we see the second holy day of the seventh month found in verse 26. So Leviticus 23, verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So the atonement, day of atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month, is this Sabbath, or Sabbath, October 12th. And as we just read, we begin fasting beginning at sunset the evening before. So let's now move to the third and fourth holy day of the seventh month, starting in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 36. And we'll read verse 39 as well. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Let's go to verse 39. It says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the Lord, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. This year, the Feast of Tabernacles starts on Wednesday evening, October 16th. We end on the eighth day. Let me read to you verse 36 again in the NIV version. It says, "For 7 days present offerings made by the Lord to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day hold a sacred assembly, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." So this word sacred assembly is an interesting word. It's atzerah. Let me provide some color on this word, atzerah, from Sonsino's commentary. Sonsino commentary states on Leviticus 23, verse 36, in regards to this word, closing, this word atzerah, it's a solemn assembly or closing festival. Atzerah, the concluding day of the festival season. The closing day of the annual festival season and the last holy day in the calendar. The eighth day, as it is referred to here in Leviticus 23, which we also refer to in the Church of God Yes, the last great day is based on Jesus' words in John 7. And it starts on October 23rd and concludes on sunset October 24th. So now that we've examined the three seasons of the year and specifically the seven holy days codified in Leviticus 23, let's examine the four holy days and provide an overview of their meaning. So let's go through these now and provide some meaning, some, you know, what each one means. Again, this is recovering four, so we're going to be brief. Some of these could be whole, you know, whole sermons or beyond, even series maybe. But the Day of Trumpets, that's the first one, represents a blowing of trumpets that represents a significant future event of Christ's return. Let's see how Christ's return and the trumpet blowing are connected. Acts 1:11. I want to read 11 verses here. It's a little long, but I want to show you this because it shows something that has to happen. And trumpets, the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, shows us the time in the context of this. So Acts 1, verse 1, we have here the context of Jesus Christ, who's been resurrected, but he's still spending time with his apostles. And so the former account, this is verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So I often focus on that. How important it is, right? So never get confused, right, about the gospel, what the gospel is. And Jesus Christ here is telling, he's spending 40 more days after he's resurrected with the apostles who are going to go out and give the gospel and present the gospel and preach the gospel under the authority of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them more things about the kingdom of God, all the things they would need to know, because they had a special role. All right, in verse 4, let's keep going. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So right there, you know, you kind of get a hint. You know, he spent 40 days with them pertaining to things, the kingdom of God, and they're still not getting it because they're still seeing it in the terms of the kingdom of Israel. Well, it's much beyond that, right? And they ultimately would get that and understand that clearly. But they ask this question in a certain way, which makes you realize they're still thinking it in terms of their perspective and not the kingdom of God. In verse 7, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Well, let's just pause on that for a moment, you know. So he doesn't give them, you know, the time, exact date. When will this happen? And Jesus Christ, you know, as he says, it's really up to the Father. So prophecy is excellent to study, and we're going to do a prophecy series, as I've said. But I will probably put this in there up front to make sure everybody understands, you know, there's certain things that are left to the authority of the Father to determine when things are going to happen. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that's what they did. If you look at what the apostles did, all 12 of them, we only really know much, you know, about John, a little bit about John, a little bit more about Paul, Peter, and a little bit about Paul, and other than that, just a few other aspects. And the apostles all went, right? They all went and did what they were supposed to do. They were apostles, one sent under the authority of Jesus Christ. That was what apostles did. So verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that's the part I really want to focus on in context to trumpets. Jesus said he will return, or they're told he will return like he went up. He went up into the clouds, and Christ is coming back to earth, and he's going to stay, right? He's going to stay, as we'll see. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 3, and then we'll go to verse 29 to see trumpets, right? We see this idea of trumpets being blowing, and it represents and is connected to Christ's return. So Christ is going to return. He's not returned yet, right? He has not returned yet, but he is going to return like he went up, coming down from the clouds. So Matthew 24, verse 3 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," and if you've been there or seen pictures of it, you know, there's the Mount of Olives, and you can look down into the sort of temple area. And that's where he was. He was in the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" So, I mean, it's a very important question. They want to know, when are you going to come back? They start to understand, you know, you're going to leave. What's the sign of your coming at the end of the age? One thing we can skip from this is one age is going to end. You know, we call it man's age. The one age is going to end, and a new one's going to begin. And it's going to be marked by Christ's return, and we see trumpets involved in this. Let's go to Matthew 24. We're there right now. Let's go to verse 29. We're going to skip a lot in that, but let's go to verse 29. And it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So we're talking about, you know, Jesus Christ. You know, many people, I'm not focused on this in a moment, but, you know, they may think of him as in a manger. You know, you have all these images, which you're not supposed to do, in a manger or on a cross. And that's the image people have in their minds. And some of that is helpful to understand maybe the full context of what Jesus Christ has done. But it says, don't create images, because people are going to miss another whole image of what is another whole purpose of what Jesus Christ is going to do. He says, you know, he's coming back with great power and great glory, very different than how he was in the flesh. And verse 31 says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." So here we see Christ himself saying he's going to return, and he's going to insert himself into the affairs of men, right? Up until this point, men are doing pretty much what they want, trying to do things the way they want to do. And he's going to insert himself because he has to. And they will hear a great sound, a great sound of a trumpet. So let's also see what's associated with the trumpet, the day of trumpets. Specifically, those in the body of Christ, those who've been alive, but have fallen asleep, as the way it's put. So we have Christ coming back, the day of trumpets. What else is associated with this day? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, very encouraging. Anybody who's lost a loved one in the church, this is very encouraging. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So there used to be, you know, Mr. Armstrong, you know, do the pinch test, right? Pinch yourself. Do you feel it? Yeah, you're still flesh and blood. You're still flesh and blood. So it shows that we haven't inherited the kingdom of God yet. But he goes on, Paul goes on to say what's going to happen. So 1 Corinthians 15 now, verse halfway through verse 50, says, "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So every one of us, you know, as we get older, we realize, you know, you understand corruption, right? We have problems, we have challenges, we're in the flesh. It's not intended to live forever. We're not intended to have, you know, these bodies that we're in keep going and going and going, and they start to break down. And the older we get, And we have a lot of people that are getting older. They can tell you. We have some older brethren here. They can tell you this is true, right? But he makes a point. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. But verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. So this is something that not very many people understood. Paul's telling you, I'm going to tell you something that's not understood. We shall not all sleep. So in other words, you know, we might die, and that's how he calls dying, sleep, as simply as that. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So Paul is associating, you know, when the dead in Christ rise, the corruption is gone, they're inheriting the kingdom, with the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So if you're, it doesn't matter what age you are, but if you're still in the older age, this is very encouraging, right? If you've got that sore shoulder, that limp, that hip, whatever else you can keep on going on, this is going to be encouraging. We shall be changed, right? That's not a permanent thing. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a wonderful, wonderful saying. This is an incredible event, a mystery, as Paul calls it, the last trump. The trumpet will sound, and we'll see mortality to immortality occurring for those who are in Christ at his coming. Those who are asleep, and that's how physical death is described, are then changed. You know, that's not a permanent situation. It's like sleep. You go to sleep and you wake up when this happens, and it'll just feel like we do at night. You know, we go to bed at night, and if you get a full night's sleep, again, another thing that doesn't seem to happen is the older you get, you know, okay, wake up every hour, every 3 hours, but whatever it is, but you wake up, and that's what it's going to be like. You know, it's sleep. It's like sleep. It's not permanent. We see this again expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, again, associated with trumpets. Verse Thessalonians 4, 13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we certainly do, right? People in our lives have died this year, people we know, we go to funerals, and we certainly have sorrow. We have sorrow. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, who don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, we know, and Paul's going to tell us what's going to happen. So we have hope. That's not it. It's not the end. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he's saying that, you know, he's just making the point that, you know, those that are dead are going to arise, and so are those are the ones that are still alive. If we're, you know, one of the fortunate ones to be still alive when Christ returns. And there's been many, many people who thought they were going to be alive when Christ returned. I think that's been almost through, well, at some point it's going to be true for some group of people. They're going to be alive and be when Christ returns. But there's going to be a whole bunch of generations that have since died. And those are, when he's telling, those who are going to arise, they're going to arise from their sleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So here we go again. Same message. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always, right? Here we go. Here's eternity starting right here. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. And we do. And when someone dies in the church, it is sad, especially, you know, and it can be different circumstances, and it doesn't really matter, you know, but some are more sad than others, because you lose somebody, maybe somebody before you think they should be, have gone, they haven't lived a full life, but whatever the case is, comfort one another with these words. You're going to see them again. And it's eternity. That's when eternity begins, right there. So those who sleep in Jesus, as Paul puts it, and those who are alive physically at the coming of the Lord will meet the Lord in the air. And this occurs when the trumpet of God sounds along with the voice of an archangel. Now let's go to Revelation to see trumpets represented, representing the return of Christ. And we also see all four holy days outlined in Revelation. So all four holy days are presented in Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" I might make sure I don't go into something I'm going to cover a little bit later on. All right, so I don't see it in my notes, so I'm going to go off my notes here. So it says, you know, it's very important to understand. This goes back to, you know, Daniel 2. You know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Exactly what Daniel saw in Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted it, and he said a stone would come, representing Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that he would establish would last forever and ever. And so here we see the same message. So verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on his thrones, their thrones, fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So here we see, again, Christ returning. Revelation includes some inset chapters and events to yet take place, and we see that in chapters 12 through 18. But in chapter 19, we bring things back to the moment when Christ will return, pictured in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Again, this is a very different Jesus than what some people might have in their mind. You know, Jesus in a manger, or even dying on the cross, which is, you know, it's important. There's nothing we should diminish about that. It's an important aspect, Jesus Christ dying, horrible death. But let's read about the glorified Christ coming back to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 11 says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Right? It goes back to John 1:1, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great Lord, or the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army." So, you know, if in case you're feeling, why is Christ doing this? Why is it so, you know? Well, they're making war with him. And verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And it was such, and it's going to be such a horrible thing. It says, all the birds were filled with the flesh. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people when Christ returns who fight against him. And it portrays it as, you know, they're going to die, and all the, you know, the crows and birds like that are going to have plenty of food for a long time. Well, this is the end of the age. This is the end of one age, as Daniel was shown when interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. So I did have this in my notes. So it's the end of man's kingdoms being broken into pieces and a kingdom with no end. That's what Daniel saw, right? He saw, or God showed it to him what it meant. So we see trumpets picturing Christ's return. He's going to come back in a very powerful way. He's going to insert himself into the affairs of men. And those who are dead in Christ and are in the body of Christ when he returns, that's when eternity begins for them. Next, we come to the second holy day of the seventh month in Revelation, the Day of Atonement. And what that pictures is in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. So again, we see the holy days being outlined here, what they mean. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So here we see what's pictured, or a fulfillment of really of what was pictured in Leviticus 16. That ceremony where the high priest performs a certain ceremony, and there's two goats. One is the goat chosen by God, by lot, and that has all the sins and iniquities of the head, on the head put on it, and that goat's put out into the wilderness. So a lot could be said about that. I'm sure we'll cover more of that on the Day of Atonement. But we see what that pictures, that on a Day of Atonement, that ceremony was performed by the high priest, and here we see Satan and the devil, who has deceived everybody, being put away and kept away, is what it's doing. And as the goat who goes in the wilderness is put away. And in a sense, also, clarity of who's, you know, we all have our own responsibility, but ultimately, who's responsible for a lot of the things, all the things of everything going off course for so long? Well, that's Satan. So at this point, you know, the world, as we say, absent of Satan, can begin to be at one with God, and when his influence is gone, there's no more influence from Satan the devil. So then we go into the Feast of Tabernacles, the next holy day season. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "Then and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, very important. So 1,000 years, we had talked about the millennium here. And if you notice, there's thrones and people sat on them. In verse 5, it goes on and says, "But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So here we see a millennial time frame, what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. We see thrones. Those who sat on them had judgment committed to them, so there's, you know, we'll talk about that at the feast. I'm hoping you hear at least one sermon about that. You know, that there, you know, there's going to be those in the millennium who are given aspects of being judges, helping teach God's law, like Ezra, right? Ezra prepared his mind, and he began to teach God's law. Well, that's what, really, in many ways, he was a priest. Well, that's what those that are there, sitting on thrones, as it's put, are going to be doing, teaching God's way, making judgments, being able to explain God's law. 1,000 years of God's government, with Christ's rule and his servants teaching God's way. It's going to be a wonderful time. Now, as you'll hear, you know, it doesn't start off that day in day one, right? It takes time, right? You don't take everybody on day one and get to a good situation, but it'll take time. But we have 1,000 years without Satan around being. Now people are beginning to learn God's way in a pure way without any deception, and Christ will be governing the earth. We get a picture of that from Isaiah. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says, "Now shall come to pass in the latter days," right? The latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord to teach to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So here we see a picture, a glimpse of Jesus and his reign on earth, and the instruments, as we'll focus on that part, the instruments of war being replaced with tools for agricultural productivity in a time of peace. And it begins with, you know, God's law going out from Zion. Where is Christ going to have his headquarters? In Jerusalem, in Zion. And things are going to change, begin to change, and we'll have 1,000 years of this. All right, now we come to the fourth and final holy day of the year, the last great day, as we call it, in verse 11, the eighth day, and we see that in Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. We read here in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the dead, and death at Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So here we see a time, as we understand it fully, a time where all people who've never had a chance to know Jesus Christ will be resurrected and have a time period in which they're judged. They have a choice. Do I want to follow God, or want to keep on doing what I always did, which got me in a bad spot? So what will happen to them? So, you know, they'll have an opportunity. And this is a great understanding to have. So we see another resurrection, a time to know God, and a period of judgment of the commitment to have a relationship with God. We see this. So we see that even Jesus Christ expressing about this future time, where those who have died in their sins, died in their situation, died, you know, never knowing the truth, and they'll be resurrected. So we see that in Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20, he says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because of they did not repent. And he says, 'Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you.'" So here we have Jesus Christ talking about a time of judgment for people who have died. Tyre and Sidon, I know, they going to be resurrected. And these are people who never knew God, never given an opportunity to know God. And in this case, Jesus is presenting it as Tyre and Sidon, who'll be raised up. And he's kind of making a point that they're going to be dumbfounded, totally dumbfounded, that those that were actually there listening to Jesus Christ didn't hear his words. And they're going to come up together, in a sense, and be like, looking at, you know, these people over here, you're alive and Jesus Christ spoke and you just ignored what he said, and they're going to be sort of dumbfounded, you know, this is what Jesus Christ is going to say. And he kind of makes a point, it's going to be a little more tolerable. You know, it's going to be like a little more, well, you know, it's a little more understandable for them because they didn't hear anything about Jesus Christ or what he was saying. Next, Jesus makes the same point in chapter 12 of Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 42, he makes a similar point. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment. Again, we have this judgment time period. Again, we should make a point. Judgment isn't a one-time thing. It's done over a period of time where somebody will get an opportunity to show that they want to follow God or they don't. And they'll be judged by their works. So the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So we have a similar idea here. The queen of the south, right, who made, as we understand it, who made great efforts to go hear Solomon, to hear his words. You know, he's known for his wisdom. And she's going to be raised up with that same generation who heard Jesus Christ, who were there listening to him and didn't accept what he said. And she's going to be dumbfounded again. Like I went and saw Solomon, and Jesus Christ is beyond, way beyond Solomon, and he was right there in front of you. And I went all the way to see Solomon, and traveled and went all the way to, you know, hear what his words were, because he was wise. And you had the Son of God, you know, coming with the words of the Father, coming down, and you didn't listen to it. You didn't hear it. And she's, you know, the implication is that she'll be amazed. How could that be? Well, the point is, though, this all happens in the time of judgment, pictured in the last great day, the eighth day, a time when all, you know, regardless of, you know, how it's perceived, the queen of the south, and looking at these other people who just didn't get it when they could have, they're all going to be raised up together in a time when all of them will come to God and have life. I mean, it's one of the greatest understandings in the church. We see the same picture in John 7:37. And this is where we get the term the last great day. John 7:37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, the NIV actually has this probably a little bit better. It says, the last and greatest day of the festival. Well, what's the last day of the festival? What's the last day of the festival season of the year? Well, it's the eighth day, last great day, as we call it. And here's Jesus Christ is saying, on the last great day of the festival season, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we see Jesus Christ pointing to a time that is symbolized in the last great day of the feast, the eighth day, and it's the closing or solemn assembly, the Atzeret, as I mentioned before. And this is the final holy day of God's feast of the year. And on that special day, his message includes more you know, it's a message to those that answers the question, what happens to everybody who never heard the name Jesus Christ? You know, because that's a big question in Christianity. And they have a hard time answering it. Because Christ says, narrow is the way. If narrow is the way and wide is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way to salvation, as you might say, well, how do you reconcile that in all the people who've ever lived? Well, you only can if you understand the holy days and the last great day. Jesus Christ said, now, if anyone, and he's talking about the last great day, if anyone who comes up in this resurrection, and if anyone thirsts, he can come to Jesus Christ and be filled. In the second resurrection, if anyone thirsts, that person can come, just like Jesus says, and come to him and drink. You know, there's no, it's, you come, you want to learn God's way, you want to have God's Spirit, no restrictions. You know, so thirst is an appetite for God's Holy Spirit, and to be able to think and act like God thinks and how to act, how to develop his character, you might say. And God's mind works towards peace, peaceful outcomes, and reconciliation. And that is God's purpose, to be reconciled with his children and those having that opportunity. So one of the most important things, one of the most important understandings, I believe, of the Church of God is the understanding of the last great day. It makes, and I remember being a teenager, and, you know, if you grew up in the church and you're a teenager, you get to a point where you go out, you know, you have to kind of make some decisions. And you can kind of go through all your mind, well, what makes sense? What makes sense? And you know all the falsehoods of certain things about Christianity, and you know, there's a lot of things that just don't make, you know, other beliefs just don't make sense. Well, the one I came back to, it always came back to, was the teaching of the last great day. It makes it, everybody gets a fair chance. Everybody gets an opportunity in the best situation, really. Everybody does. Because really, that's the biggest question that mankind has. Well, if they don't really understand God's plan, they always come back, or many people who want to be atheist or against God say, well, how could God let certain things happen? And God's not fair. He wouldn't let this happen. Well, that's not really the point. The point is God is going to have everybody resurrected in the best situation to come to him if they want and choose. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. This is what God's doing. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's talking about the Church of God right now, those that are in Christ. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ said, it's a very, quite profound what Paul says here. That is Christ, God through Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it's through Christ and God that he's doing that. And we see the inspiring fulfillment of that in the last great day. Now, how is God going to bring everybody who's ever lived, an opportunity to know him, to be reconciled to him? Like mankind was cut off as a whole in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve made that fateful choice, hey, we don't try the wrong way. And God let them. He didn't stop them. But he didn't stop his objective of dwelling with mankind for eternity. And how is he going to do that? Well, we have the plan, we have the holy days to tell us how that's going to happen. The holy days of the seventh month present God's plan for all to have an opportunity to be reconciled to God through Christ and to know the truth and to have a relationship with God. The holy days of the seventh month show the events that must occur for God to complete his purpose of dwelling with his children. We see, if you remember, I read six passages that show God's purpose throughout the Bible of dwelling with his children. But there's actually one more I want to read. It's seven. Now, it would be bad form to only do six. You have to have seven. So let me read that to you. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So a whole different time frame. But the focus is God dwelling with men. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall be shut at all by night, shall not be shut at all by day. Shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no, by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So as we approach the fall holy days, I pray that all of us are renewed in excitement for the upcoming holy days, and each of us have the most meaningful of holy days of the seventh month.